Welcome everyone again this morning. Hope you're enjoying so far. And yeah, my name's Matthew. And to kick off this morning, I want to show you a little clip, which is from a film called A Knight's Tale. So the hero of the film is on the horse. He's having a little joust. And it's the first time that we meet the baddie in the film. And we were watching this over Tim Flick's house the other day. It's very funny, but it's a good film. So take a little look at this. Oh, I know. Yeah, exactly. It's good, isn't it? And when we were watching it, we all laughed at that point because it is like we'd seen it before, so we knew he was a bad guy. And it was like a classic like baddies line, isn't it? Like no one would not ever say that otherwise, would they? Mercy, that's his weakness. That's all that mercy is. It's like, what more would you want a bad guy to say in a film right at the beginning? There's like no mistaking now who this guy is. And like mercy is like a real kind of feature of this chapter and this next part of Solomon's life that we're looking at today. And it comes through, and we see in this chapter that mercy is a strength and it's not a weakness. And this chapter as well is full of some real baddies as well. And they kind of treat mercy as a weakness. And we see like how that kind of leads them and where that ends them up. And mercy is like a real theme of it. And thinking about this week's talk and like the second week of our Future Wise series, where we're looking at the life of King Solomon, who was David's son, this week, this chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 2, like the best way to describe it is kind of you get the good, the bad, and the ugly. And to kind of put it into context, like what it was like at the time, what it was like to live in Solomon's day, there really was like a lot of ugly. It wasn't always the most pleasant time in the world to live in. And, you know, when we look at chapters like this, sometimes it can be quite difficult to understand, like, what's actually going on here and why does this person do this or that person do that? But when we look back at the context and think about what it was actually like at the time, that just helps us to understand what's going on so we don't get the kind of like Adam and Jenny, the Braz and the Raz, confusion. You know, Jenny's describing what the Raz is like and Adam's thinking of the Braz and it just doesn't compute. And sometimes it's the same thing when we look in the Bible, when we can get to grips with the context, it helps us to unpack and see what's going on in the like in the passage or in the story. And so kind of like Solomon's time, there was like a lot of ugly, I would describe it. And it was kind of a time where like whoever had the biggest army like ruled the day. Like they made the laws, they decide, well, if there were any laws, they kind of decided what was going to happen. There was like no police, no like developed justice system like we have today, no like high security prisons, no like social security like we have. And there was like a lot of unchecked power. And if you were a strong warrior and you pulled together like a strong army behind you, you could basically do whatever you wanted. And there was one at this time, just before King David came to the throne, there was a neighboring country to Israel, the Ammonites. And for example, King Nahash was the king there. And it says, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. He gouged out the right eye of each Israelite living there, and he didn't allow anyone to rescue them. In fact, of all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one whose right eye Nahash hadn't gouged out. So not very pleasant. Sorry to bring that in right at the beginning. But I just want to give you like a little idea of what the type of things that, you know, someone like Solomon had to deal with at the time. And, you know, not ideal, not an ideal time to be king. And it wasn't God's ideal either. You know, God like really does love people and he wants to bless and he wants people to experience like his goodness and his love and his peace and his mercy. And that is God's ideal and that's God's plan for our lives and for people's lives. But as, you know, people rejected like God's instructions for their lives and God's way of living, this is kind of how things would descend. And you can imagine that, you know, if you weren't in the army or if you weren't a friend of one of these kings, you were vulnerable and you would be living in fear, no doubt. And so this is the type of time that Solomon takes over as king and this is what he has to deal with. And it wasn't just like neighboring countries as well. Israel as well, you know, Solomon's, the people that he was ruling, they could descend into this kind of behavior as well. A few years earlier, before there was a king, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. So the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And so, you know, you can see the kind of dangers at the time. But God, because he does love people and he loves us, he is, whatever situation we are in and whatever situation we read about in here, he's always looking to redeem and to rescue and to bring out good because he is compassionate and he is merciful. In Exodus, there's a great verse where it says, "You must worship no other God, but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you." Isn't that good to know? That's true for us as well. God is passionate about his relationship with us, each and every one of us. And in our lives, he's always looking out to bring out good and to work for the good, because God's love is so great for us. And for Israel, their choice to even have a king was like a rejection of God. When they asked to have a king, they were rejecting God as their king. But even still, God used that to bring about good for that nation. And so he charged the king to be like a good king and to rule the nation well and to bring about God's goodness in that country. And so looking at this talk, we do really have the good, the bad, and the ugly. So to start off, we're going to look at the good. And this is where we pick up our story in 1 Kings chapter 2. And King David, you know, the man who defeated Goliath and brought security to the kingdom. He fought off civil wars and the enemies. He had his low points, but he found forgiveness with God. And ultimately, you know, the Bible describes him as a man who is after God's own heart. And now in his old age, he's on his deathbed and he's about to pass away. And his son Solomon has just been crowned king. And so he calls him in to give him some fatherly advice before he dies. And this is his kind of like father's advice to Solomon, his charge to him. This is what he says. "Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulation, laws written in the laws of Moses, so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go." It's great advice, isn't it? Take courage, be a man, walk in God's ways. And Solomon would need all of those things to take on this huge job and this huge responsibility. And so what was the king's role? What was the job description that Solomon was taking on? You know, was to be sat down in his what do they call it when you start your job? You know, probationary period. He was to sit down with his new employer, his probationary period. What would they have gone through? Well, Solomon, he was his job was to represent God to that nation. Because God loves, you know, I keep saying God loves people and he hates oppression. And the king was due to mirror that and to mirror that approach. So he was to protect the people from sin and evil and injustice and oppression. And he was to pursue peace. And it was his responsibility to maintain justice amongst the people. And ultimately, he was to be a servant to the nation. Earlier on, in Deuteronomy, God gave Moses some instructions saying that if Israel ever chooses to have a king, even though that's a rejection of me, if they choose to have a king, he gave some instructions of what a king should do. And one of them, it says, he should read over, you know, my instructions for his life and for the people. And it says, "This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens." So the king was to be a real servant of the people. And Solomon himself wrote a prayer, which is recorded in Psalm 72, asking God to help him as a king and what a king should do. And this is what it says. In Psalm 72, it says, "Give your love of justice to the king, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Help him to judge your people in the right way. Let the poor always be treated fairly." And then he says, this is about the king. This is what the king should do. "He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. And may all the nations be blessed through him and bring him praise." Isn't that great? That's like a proper superhero, isn't it? You can imagine in a Superman film, that's how they would describe him, isn't it? But that was the king's job. That was what he was supposed to do. And so that was Solomon's mission now that he was king and David had died. That mantle was on him. But immediately, in the first few days of him being king, it comes under threat. And there's three rebels in the kingdom who threaten this whole thing and threaten this whole good that Solomon wants to bring to the kingdom. And so David, as he's given his charge to Solomon, he warns them about these rebels as well, and he instructs him to deal with them, because these were unresolved dangers from David's life. But David, you know, the man, the warrior, the man that David was, these are dangers. He was able to just about keep them at bay. but he didn't deal with them completely. But because of who he was, they stayed at bay. But now he knows he's about to die. He's worried that these guys are going to rise up now he's out the way and just, you know, knock Solomon out as soon as David's gone. It's a bit like in football or in rugby, when you bring on a substitution, if you have to bring on a substitute goalie or a substitute fullback, the first thing the opposition want to do is put a high ball above like their head, because that's when they're most vulnerable, when they first come into the game and they're not quite warmed up, and you want to try and take advantage straight away. And David's aware that this might happen to Solomon, so he gives him this advice immediately. And so we'll have a look at these different rebels. And we've had the good, and now we're moving on to the bad. And the first one is a real baddie, Solomon's brother, Adoniah. Now, you remember from last week that Adoniah, Solomon's older brother, he tried to steal the throne from Solomon whilst David was in his old age. And he got some key people on his side, the commander of the army, some like key political leaders, some religious leaders, got them on his side, tried to steal the throne. But then David acted quickly and managed to put an end to it and crowned Solomon king. And when Adoniah found out about this, he feared for his life, and so he begged Solomon for mercy. And Solomon pardoned him. And it says, Solomon said, "If he proves himself to be loyal, he will not be harmed. But if he does not, he will die." And then they called Adoniah in before Solomon. Solomon said to him, "Go on home." So Solomon allows him to go home in peace, and he shows him mercy. And he gives them the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom and to just be at peace and to live, you know, alongside Solomon and under his kingship. But then after David's death, Adoniah schemes again. And this time he goes for an even more like underhand method. And he doesn't go to Solomon himself, but he goes to Solomon's mother and makes a request to her, a supposedly innocent request, but it wasn't at all. And he asks Solomon's mother to marry the young girl who'd cared for David in his old age. And this wasn't like he loved this girl. It was because she had cared for David, even though they weren't married and they weren't together. She would have been considered like a part of the king's harem. And so to marry her would be almost like marrying the queen. So it's strengthening his hand and his claim to the throne. He's trying to gain a little extra advantage, maybe to launch a full-scale rebellion and then show, well, I got this, 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 and this. You know, I should be the king. And so he makes this request. And Solomon's mum comes to Solomon and asks, you know, Adoniah has asked if he can marry this girl. And Solomon, he sees through it. And he sees that Adoniah just makes a complete mockery of his mercy. The mercy that he's shown him, Adoniah just throws it in his face. He treats it like it's Solomon's weakness. And Solomon says to his mum, "How can you possibly ask me to give her to Adoniah? You might as well be asking me to give him the kingdom." He's like, "Don't you already know he's my older brother and he's got Joab on his side, and now, you know, you want me to do this?" He sees right through what Adoniah's doing. And Adoniah had Joab on his side as well. And Solomon refers to this. And Joab, as we saw when we did the David series and a little bit last week, he was like the commander of David's army, and he was like fierce. That's why I got the Jack Bauer picture, because if you've ever seen 24, like Jack Bauer kind of just like knows no limits. And this is what Joab was like. He was like a real loose cannon. And he'd been loyal to David throughout his life, but he always put Joab first, and he was like a ruthless warrior. And twice he murdered two army commanders who David had put in charge of the army. And twice he like pretended to befriend them in the moment and then stabbed them in the back and murdered them when they were innocent. And this brought like guilt, you know, obviously onto him, but onto, this looked like guilt onto David as king as well, as if David had ordered this. But David had nothing to do with it. And he said himself, "I didn't approve of it. I have nothing to do with it." But David had like lost control of Joab. He couldn't rein him in. He couldn't control him. He says himself, "Joab is too strong for me to control. So may the Lord repay these wicked men for these wicked deeds." And Joab was dangerous. He knew no bounds. He was a law unto himself, and he would be like out of control. And so Solomon knew this combination of Adoniah and Joab, this kind of like rebellious deception that Adoniah showed, and like rebellious like murder and violence that Joab showed. This was like a dangerous combination. And this is exactly what the king had been like charged to protect the nation against. And so Solomon has to act quickly. And after they've both like made a mockery of his mercy and they've tried to like rebel again, he acts and he has them put to death. And he ends their kind of threat to the kingdom and the peace of the whole nation. And in doing that, Solomon, he protects the kingdom from these like two oppressors and from descending into like a murderous civil war, because that's, you know, what would have happened if he hadn't acted in this way. And so he puts it to bed. So that was the bad, and now the ugly. And this is another person that David warned Solomon against, and this was a guy called Shimei. And when David, years before, there'd been a rebellion against David and he had to flee the city, this guy Shimei walked along the road and followed David and cursed him and threw stones at him and was stirring up hatred against him. And really, it was like witchcraft as he cursed David, because our words have power and our words are important. And Solomon himself says in Proverbs, "Scoundrels create trouble. Their words are a destructive blaze." Or in Proverbs 12, "The words of the wicked are like a murderous ambush, but the words of the godly save lives." I remember I used to work in this coffee shop, and I used to work there on like an evening from 5 till 9. And so you get people coming in like at the end of their day at work. And often people come in after a hard day at work and all the stresses of work would be on them. And then you would be like the first person they see. And so they very kindly, you know, you would be like the lightning rod. Do you know what I mean? They would like take out their day on you. But, you know, you get used to it, you know, and you just take it on the chin, you let it go. But there was this one guy who we knew as Dave the Dentist, and he would always come in, and he would always be really nice. And he would come in, and he'd say, like, "Hello, how are you? How's your day?" He'd say encouraging words. He'd be really grateful for the coffee that you'd made him, and he was just a really nice guy. And everyone in the coffee shop would look forward to if Dave the Dentist came in, because sometimes you'd have a barrage, and then Dave the Dentist would just kind of clear the air for you, and he'd bring, like, a real joy, genuinely, amongst the team of the coffee shop workers. And like that, those are the words of like a stranger that we didn't really know. We don't even know if his name was Dave. We assume he was. We knew he was a dentist. But that was like, you know, a guy that we didn't even know. But his words like had power, and it would completely change the atmosphere amongst the team. And that was someone we didn't even know. So think how much more powerful our words are when we're in relationship with, you know, in church or in family or with our friendship groups or in school or in the workplace. Our words are really powerful. And isn't it great that it says our words can save lives? Like, that's amazing, isn't it? I was watching Dara O'Brien, the stand-up comedian, and he was doing a bit of interaction with the audience, and I can't even remember where he went with it, but he said, like, "Hands up if you ever saved a life," and was getting stories of people who'd saved a life. And I was like, whoa, that'd be really cool to be able to have a story of a time I saved someone's life. That would be cool, wouldn't it? But, you know, our words can save life. And, you know, Peter said to Jesus, "You have the words of life," and God has the words of life, and we have those on the tip of our tongue as well. And, you know, the words that we say, we can save lives with them. But Shimei, his words were dangerous, and it was so serious what he did to David that in the law, that would have been punishable by death. But David spared him and showed him mercy and kind of gave it to God, just like he did with Joab. But Shimei, he was a relative of Saul, who was Israel's first king and who had made David his enemy and had like hunted him down and tried to kill him before David was even king. And so David knows now that he's got this guy Shimei, who's a relative of Saul from the neighboring, if it's up there, from the neighboring tribe of Benjamin. And he's worried that this guy Shimei, now that David's dead and you know, he's already stirred up this hatred against him, it'd be quite easy for him to return to his neighboring tribe and to pull them all together and try and, like, let's reclaim the throne for King Saul, our relative, which God had, like, put an end to. Does that make sense? And so David knew that this guy was really dangerous, and he showed a lot of contempt for David, and that he could stir up, like, a full-scale rebellion. And so David says to Solomon, this guy deserves the death penalty when you come to be the king. But Solomon, he's a little slower to act in that way, and he again shows mercy. And he calls Shimei in, and he says to him, "Build a house here in Jerusalem and live here, but don't step outside the city to go anywhere else. On the day you so much as cross the Kidron Valley, you will surely die, and your blood will be on your own head." And so Solomon, he shows him mercy. He gives him, like, a chance, you know, he gives him a reprieve. He gives him a chance to stay and to be at peace and to be live in the city and live his whole life there and enjoy, you know, the rest of his life and go right up into old age. Solomon gives him that chance. And it was a wise thing that Solomon did. By telling him to stay in the city and not to cross the Kidron Valley, he was stopping him from going back to the tribe of Benjamin. And so really, Solomon's doing him a favor because, you know, he knew that Shimei, this was like a temptation to him. And so he's keeping away him away from that temptation. He does him a favor. And he gives him a chance to live in the kingdom at peace. And Shimei, he recognizes this. And he says, "Your sentence is fair. I will do whatever my lord the king commands." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem for a long time, which is good. But then it says, 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves run away and escape to a foreign king. And so what does he do? He saddles his donkey and leaves the city and goes after them. And so Shimei, only 3 years later, he breaks his agreement. He breaks the oath he made before God. He disobeys Solomon and he leaves the city. And you read it and you're like, why would you do that? Like, why? Like, Solomon must have been exasperated. Like, he'd shown him mercy. Like, why would you do that? And so he calls him in. And Solomon asks him, he says, why? Why did you break your oath to God? And why did you disobey the command I gave you? And he says, you've sealed your own fate. And he is put to death as well. And his, like, rebellion is ended. And that danger to the nation is stopped. And it does make me think, like, why did he do this? Why did Shimei do this? Why did he leave when he knew what would happen? The consequences were there right in front of him. He'd agreed to it. And really, you see, it was the rebellious nature that he had. And he just, like, disregarded Solomon and his mercy. And he thought that Solomon's mercy was like a weakness. But then he ended up facing justice. And 3 years later, he waited 3 years. And it makes me think, was it like the passing of time that it didn't seem so much of an issue anymore? That it was, you know, he waited 3 years. It didn't seem so raw. It didn't seem so important to him anymore 3 years later. And, you know, people often say, don't they, how, like, time is a healer. And that's, like, a common phrase, isn't it? And, like, it is true in some ways. Like, time is a healer. Like, as time goes on, it gives us a new perspective on things in the past, and things aren't so raw anymore. And it does help us to deal with, you know, things that people have done to us or things we've done to people or whatever. Time does help. But when it comes to, like, unresolved sin in our lives, the passing of time isn't a solution. It doesn't equal forgiveness. And, you know, sin is simply like the wrong things that we've done. When we've hurt other people, or when we've acted selfishly, when we've done things that aren't a part of God's perfect plan for our lives and how he made us. And we've all done stuff that isn't right and that we know we shouldn't have and that we regret. And sometimes, like, when we look back on those things, it's almost like it's a different person, or and it's like we're removed from it and doesn't mean the same. And that's kind of like the passing of time does that. But that doesn't, like, justify it, and it doesn't make those things right. And that's kind of like Shimei's deception, like the passing of time, what that makes it feel, how it's not raw anymore. But past and present sin that isn't dealt with, like, undermines the foundations of our personal lives, our relationships, our community, our life together, friends, family, work, in the school. It becomes like a stumbling block to all of those things, and it needs to be dealt with. And we do that by bringing it to God, and if we can, by speaking to the person as well, that we need to ask them to forgive us. Jesus said, "So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar." That just talks about worship. "Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Jesus, you know, when you remember something, go and be reconciled. That's great advice, isn't it? If we all, like, everyone put that into practice, like, when our workplace, you know, the environment would be so much, like, fresher and cleaner, wouldn't it? And it would, like, clear the air and all of those things. It's great advice. And ultimately, like we see with Shimei, when we don't, like, resolve these things, they separate us from God. And Solomon, it was his duty to protect the nation from sin and from injustice and oppression, because he knew that if he didn't deal with those things, it would spread on the whole, everyone's lives, all of those that he was saying, the needy and the weak and those who couldn't defend themselves, they would all come under threat. And he didn't want that to happen, so he had to deal with it. And in the same way, God, his nature is perfect and holy, and his heaven and his plan for the future in our lives, that is like a perfect plan and future that he has for us. And he won't let sin spread and destroy it. So that's why the unresolved like sin separates us from God. But the good news is this. This is what Solomon wrote. Oh, have I gone past it? I haven't got it. This is what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28. People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. Isn't that great? Shall I read that again? People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will be shown mercy. And that is true, and that is a promise. And we all will be shown mercy. And Solomon offered these three rebels mercy. He offered them a way out, a chance to turn from what they'd done before and to start again, to leave the bad and the ugly and to take on the truth and to live for good. And that psalm that he wrote, Psalm 72, which was like a prayer of like, this is what the king should do, that was like looking ahead to who Jesus would be, where it says all the nations will be blessed through him. And that's who Jesus is. And Jesus is like our perfect king. And God offers us the same. In the same way that Solomon offered mercy, God offers it to us. And, you know, we all know that none of us are perfect. And the danger is that we can, like, look back on those things, like Shimei did, and, like, allow time to be a solution, and, like, the numbness that that has. But God gives us a real solution, and it's at hand. And Jesus, he dealt with it once and for all. When, you know, God himself, who has created everything, is king of like the universe. He himself made himself a servant and came to earth as a man in Jesus to make a way for us to do that. I love that. That's like my favorite thing to think about, how God is the king, but he made himself a servant for us. And in Matthew 9, it says this. This is just like typical Jesus when you read it. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. And obviously, like, to be a tax collector in that time was like not popular because, you know, as you know, the Romans were like taking over the nation, were oppressing the Jews. And to be a tax collector was working for the Romans, working for the enemy. So a tax collector was not good. But Jesus sees him and says, "Follow me and be my disciple." So Matthew got up and followed him. And I love that about Jesus. It's like nothing fazes him. He goes up to a tax collector, like probably the most unpopular person there, and he invites him to come follow me. Nothing fazes Jesus. Nothing's too big. Nothing's too small. He's here to help us. He's here for us. It says, later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Not a very nice thing to say. When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices." And Jesus says that again, a couple of chapters later, a few days later, "I want you to show mercy. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And Jesus, that's why he's come, for all of us. And he died on our behalf. And when he died, those, you know, the sin in our lives, it died with him on the cross. And there is a resolution, and there is a solution that lasts forever. And he offers mercy and forgiveness so that we can walk free from all of those things. And when Jesus came back to life, and he's now alive now, he defeated the hold that that has on our lives. It's defeated, it's gone. We don't have to worry about it. In Ephesians 2, this is what it says. "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." And God really does love us so much. God is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that he gave us this solution so we don't have to be held back like Shimei was. We don't have to respond like he did. And so there is kind of like two responses to mercy and to the mercy that God, you know, God shows. So let's choose to live in God's mercy. Let's choose to take that on. Let's not be like Shimei and reject God's mercy and leave our separation from God not dealt with. And, you know, that led to death. And that's what it leads to, as it says here. But instead, let's turn from our past mistakes and those things, and let's be free from them, and let's live in the mercy and the love that God has shown and the life that he has bought for us, like Adam said, to fly and to serve. That's what God has for us, because he loves us. And that's something that we can deal with right now. And so, you know, as we're all here together, if you think, yeah, that is something I want to deal with right now, I want to, like, live in the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the plan that God has shown for my life, and I want to be free from the mistakes of my past, I want to have a relationship with God and the life that he has for me, I want to go to heaven when I die, and I want to be free from guilt and shame, like all of us, because that's what God has bought for us, so we can be free of all of that. Those, you know, that can be gone because of what Jesus has done. And we can all be free of that. It has no hold on us. So if that's something you want to do, I'm going to pray now. And if you'd like to do that, why don't you close your eyes and pray along with me, like in your own heart. So Father God, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sin. Please forgive me for the wrong things I've done. Free me from any guilt or shame. I turn away from them, and I choose to live the life that you have for me. Amen.
Okay, and I just wanted to pray as well, just to add like another sort of addition, another sort of prayer to that. So why don't we close our eyes again, and just going to pray through a couple of issues. Couple of things that I feel the Holy Spirit is sort of laying on my heart. Yes, I just want to pray, Lord, that that the release that you bring to our lives, Lord, as we sort of like tackle and deal with sort of issues we have in our own hearts, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, in that sort of walk and in that journey, that we would sort of look at perhaps issues that we may be struggling with, or attitudes which are formed, or thoughts which are sort of prevailing in our minds. We pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you'd release those from us, Lord. A bit like if you've ever seen like a helium balloon which is weighted down, or you want to see that thing fly. We take the scissors to the ribbon and off it goes. Release us, Lord, from the weight of sin that holds us down and holds us back, Lord. Help us, Lord, to move on, to enjoy your grace, to enjoy the abundance of life, to enjoy your forgiveness, to enjoy your mercy, to enjoy the great things that you have for our lives, Lord, to live life to the full, to not be bound and tied and held down by, you know, things, Lord, which tangle us and keep us at bay, but that we would fly in the grace of you, Lord Jesus, that we would know your fullness, Lord. We would know the release that you want in our lives and in our hearts, that we may enjoy the abundance and the wholeness and the goodness that you have for us, Lord. I pray that you would bless our relationships. I pray that you'd bless our friendships. I pray that you'd give us great things to speak about and to talk about and to share with one another. And help us, Lord, in those moments and in those occasions and where perhaps we felt let down or discouraged or dismayed by things which have happened. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would bring healing into our hearts right now in Jesus' name. That you would repair damage. That you'd help us to move on. That you would bring peace into our lives, Lord, and that we would know your grace and your wholeness now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.